The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 12. We are ready to resume with verse 28. All right, as John prayed for those under his charge, the adjusted communicator desires that those who are under his authority prosper and be in good health, even as their soul prospers. But we recognize that the first priority is soul prosperity, and this comes from the entire system that God has established through the intake, understanding, and application of his word to the issues of life. So physical prosperity means very little if it is not accompanied with soul prosperity, in that physical prosperity will be lost at death. Soul prosperity can be transferred into the age to come, and of course their real capacity and real enjoyment awaits for those who are willing to make the sacrifices that we see have been made clear here by Christ as being necessary to the proper function of the Christian way of life and in order to attain spiritual growth. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways, and so we have a rapid recovery system known as Rebound, whereby if we name our sin to God, he instantly forgives us our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that issue and make any other preparations you need to at this time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, recognizing that it is through the intake of your word that we are built up in the inner man, and that ultimately the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is designed to produce in us the indwelling of Jesus Christ as we take in your word over a sustained period of time and grow up with respect to the principles that are contained therein. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the events of a Wednesday, one single day in fact, and it is important to set the context of all of this because really the day, which is comprises quite a bit of the Gospel of Mark, actually, this particular day, began back in chapter 11, verse 20. And that was when they were coming in the morning of Wednesday after Jesus had cursed the fig tree on Tuesday. And so all of these events, and in fact, all of these events plus chapter 13, are all found on that day, Wednesday, which becomes pretty important, as we're going to see when we get into the interpretation of chapter 13. We'll throw you a curveball, and here you'll get to hear something that I'm fairly certain you have not heard before. So we will deal with that when we get there, but you have to have the immediate context, and that is critical for understanding what's going on here. Well, we know that during the course of this day on Wednesday, which is one day before his arrest on Thursday, there were a number of controversies. First, when they went into Jerusalem, even after Jesus had, quote, cleansed the temple on Tuesday, which occurred back in 11:15 through 19, he takes it right back to them in their home court, as it were, and brings the fight to them. He does not wait for them to search him out. He does not wait for them to come after him. He takes it right to the temple, right in full view of all the people, and deals with these people one-on-one. Well, in some cases, one on a group. The first one was a group, and that was, we saw, in 11:27 and following, the group sent out the delegation from the Sanhedrin who wanted to quiz him about authority. And he responded in a way that forced them to just drop it, that they were getting nowhere with this because he asked them a question in typical rabbinic fashion about the authority of John. The second group, then he gives this parable, this extended parable, about the recalcitrant tenants, the vine growers. Then he gets accosted by the Pharisees and Herodians, who are there now to trap him, particularly in a political blunder, is what they're looking for. They're looking for him to say something in regard to taxes and their relationship with Rome that could be used against him. They were essentially trying to draw out of him some sort of zealot response, which would be a very common, it was a fairly common group during that day. It may not have been large, but it was certainly well known. But he recognizes again what they are doing, recognizes they're not intellectually honest, recognizes that they don't have the truth, and so responds in such a way as to shut them up when they're amazed. And that's what we get at the end of verse 17. They're all amazed. Then the Sadducees accost him. And again, during this time, in between times, it would seem evident that Jesus was conducting his teaching ministry such as he could with all these interruptions. And they did not seem to mind coming up and interrupting him as he was doing this. And it was sometime during the course of this day, we don't know exactly when, but it's sometime, we don't get the story until chapter 14. But there, at some point in this day, Judas goes off to betray him. Now, that's not mentioned until 14:10. He went off to betray him on that day. That was the last thing that's kind of recorded about Wednesday, is that issue in chapter 14, 10, and 11. And then chapter 14, verse 12, advances the chronology one day to Thursday, when they are going to get set up. And very little of that day is recorded other than the events of the upper room later that evening. We're not really told a whole lot about what happened during the course of that day. So the Sadducees come, and of course now they try to trap him on an issue about the resurrection, which they do not believe in. This was a small representative group of the Sadducees. It was not all of them. But as a whole, we know that the Sadducees were rationalists, religious liberals, did not believe in supernatural things like angels or resurrection. They didn't really accept life after death. I was doing some interesting reading today. Sort of Orthodox Judaism appears to have believed in the concept of life after death, but yet, strangely enough, that's never their real emphasis. Their real emphasis is on living life in the here and now. And so they kind of viewed any idea, any suggestion, frankly, from what I understand of the Jewish thought, that any suggestion of SG3 or rewards is sort of not germane to what they think about. That it's just, oh, we want to serve God because we love him. Well, that's all fine and good. But unfortunately, God has set forth in his word that there are other motivations and other factors involved in this other than just living life right. Although we're not against people living life right. That's certainly fine. So they come up to him and present to him this ludicrous deal. Again, possibly taken out of the non-canonical book of Tobit. We're not sure where they got this. I believe it's Matthew's account that they sort of present this as a real situation that happened. But the reality is this was probably made up. And again, if it wasn't, this poor, horrible woman and those poor, horrible men. But the bigger question that this all raised, of course, they thought they had Jesus in some sort of theological contradiction, that if he asserted, and so they put him into this position, where the assertion of the resurrection leads to an absurdity. And this is exactly what it's called. It's an argument that's called reductio ad absurdum. And it's basically putting forth an argument whereby if you take a particular position, then it leads to something absurd. And you can't really do it. And so he basically takes it back to them again and says, is this not the reason you are mistaken? Number one, you're idiots. You do not understand the scriptures. I mean, for people who are religious leaders in a nation, this was as harsh a thing as could be said to them. You don't understand the Bible, and you don't understand the power of God. You have no concept of the resurrection. You have no concept of what it's about. You have no concept of the power of the age to come. And because they didn't believe in the age to come, frankly. They figured when you died, that was it. They really didn't believe in life after death. So he points out to them, of course, that things change in the resurrection situation. Things are not as they are in this earthly body. A marriage, number one, is not an issue in heaven. There will be, as far as I understand, there will still be distinctions among the sexes, but there will be no marital relationships, and all people will share uniform, or to the extent that they have capacity for it, uniform fellowship and love and all of these other factors. And the real satisfying relationships in life aren't necessarily ever based on sex anyway. The most satisfying relationships in life, in fact, aren't based on sex. Now, certainly the husband-wife relationship is. But the reality is, this is a really small part of the human experience. Now, you wouldn't know it from the porno industry, but it is a really small part of the human experience when one considers it in context. And if one evaluates, say, in the course of 70 years, how much time you spent on your job versus how much time you spent having sex, you're going to find out that your job hours dwarfed your sexual hours. And so people are all hung up on these things, and they don't understand that there's going to be such a better situation that comes to pass. That, like the angels, everyone will be celibate. There is no marriage. But I don't get the impression, my reading of the scriptures and my understanding of angels doesn't lead me to the conclusion that the angels are all upset because they can't have sex. I don't see anything sort of like that. I get the impression that the angels are very happy with their lot. And in fact, all of them were happy with their lot until Satan manufactured the first sin. And they all appear, if you look back in Job, they all appear to have been worshiping spectators when God spoke the world into existence. So you have the order of creation essentially being God, angels, then the universe. So the angels can exist outside of what we would call the physical universe. They are not apparently dependent upon a time-space continuum for their existence. That they exist in some higher form of life that is so superior to what we can even imagine, that just being in that higher form of life is going to be a real revelation just to start with. But Job 38:6, when he talks about the establishment of the earth initially, where were you when I laid the foundation, in verse 4, of the earth? And he who suspends the earth on nothing, as it says in another passage in Isaiah. Here he talks about it as though there were a foundation laid and it was built up like a building. Well, it's not, obviously in space, that's not true. Well, I mean, we can look and see that's not true. But where were you when seven, all the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And so the term sons of God there refers to the angelic host. And it appears that all of them were present at this. And of course, this again undermines the whole concept of a creation that was tohu wabohu, without form and void. I mean, can you see the angels getting really psyched, going, "Woo, what a mess! This is exciting. Oh, it's like watching paint dry. Wow!" No, they wouldn't be excited by that. But if you saw an entire creation spoken into existence in a moment of time, stars, planets, everything out there, Earth. Everything you need. I mean, all the material that's necessary to compose what all we call space. And all this comes into existence, and they see it. And, I mean, well, does it come into does it evolve? Is this where Satan gets his Big Bang theory? Well, who knows what they thought or what their thinking became. But the fact is, it appears that they were all there, and they were all sight. So that sounds like, to me, a pretty pristine, glamorous, glorious creation that came into existence there. And they so they live a life that they've seen things that you and I we can't even dream about, really. They've been privy to the essence of God, however he manifests himself in that sense in the third heaven. And clearly there have been visible manifestations, although they know like themselves they are spirits and God is a spirit. So they understand a great deal, obviously, about the divine essence. But they're still watching all of God's plan unfold as spectators in that sense. But the point is, they are contented spectators. They do not appear to feel that there's nothing in the Bible that I've ever seen that would suggest to me that the angels were missing out on anything. Which further undermines Satan's case about why he does what he does. He was not cheated in any way. He was not left out of any of this. He was not segregated in any way. He was not discriminated against in any way. All the angels apparently were privy to all the same things. And so he points out to them, look, you don't even believe the dead rise again, but hey, what about Moses, the guy whom you look to, you trust, you think is so great? What about him? He says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. You are so screwed up, it's not even funny. And now we get the fourth act of this day, as one of the scribes came. And that's where we're ready to resume tonight. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing. And recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Again, you've got a chi that they are fond of not translating in the New American Standard. Having come or having approached is proserchomai. P-R-O-S-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Literally to come toward, having the aorist participle here precedes the action of the main verb. Having come, having approached, one, the numeral heis of the scribes is grammatus. We get our word, obviously, grammar comes from this. G-R-A-M-M-A-T-E-U-S. Scribe, one that works with letters. Of or from the scribes, one, you've got a genitive here, a partitive genitive. One of the scribes, having heard, again, the having heard here. Now, this aorist participle actually precedes, or appears to maybe to follow. We can't really tell whether he's hearing this and it gets his attention and he walks up, or he walks up and hears it. Not that it materially affects the whole interpretation of this. But just to point out here, you have to have one of these aorist participles happen before the other. But it would seem to me that he approached him after he heard or overheard, because you've got a kuo, the simple verb to hear here. Having heard them, genitive, masculine, third person plural of the pronoun autos. And then having heard them, a debating present active participle of su zeteo. Zeteo means to question or ask. Su means with. And it has the idea of discussing something, questioning something, getting into, and it extends into debate, and then it can extend into arguments. And so the word kind of is broad, and you would sort of translate it depending upon situation. So again here, this, Jesus is, well, he's insulting them, so I'd say it's an argument. I mean, he's insulted them to their faces. Now, how do you think they took that? People don't like being insulted to their faces. So again, this is temporal. I would take this as a temporal participle here, as or while they were debating, that he heard them and then approached. And before he asks his question is the way I understood the order here. Having seen or having recognized, again, you got another aorist participle here. You got a string of them. And first, the hearing them debating means the debating one has to be first. They had to be debating before he could hear them. Then he comes closer, it appears. And then he recognizes that Jesus handles all this very, very well, as the guy understands this. Having seen, again, the part of Idon, which is the aorist of Harao, the verb. Having seen that, Hadi here gets the content of what he saw. And really, by saw here, he can see them arguing. It's not as though they're not standing here. But the real emphasis is on what he's hearing. He sees how Jesus conducts himself and all that. But having recognized, really, that well or fitly or appropriately, you've got this adverb kalos, K-A-L-O-S, which comes from the verb or the noun good. So again, commendably, appropriately, he answered. It comes from the idea of meeting a high standard. So we would say he did it well. Well is also fine here. That he answered them well. And that's what they've translated here. An answered is aorist indicative of apokrinomai, to respond to them again. That should, the Old Testament term should not be there. That should have been to. I've noticed if I get that backwards, I have a shortcut in there for Old Testament. And if I get my O before my T, it prints that out for me. So much for technology. Or if you can type the word to, that's kind of important too. So to the Sadducees, it's a dative, the group in view here, the Sadducees in view from the previous section. So he recognized that he had answered them well. He asked him, epero-tao, which is Mark's favorite word pretty much in this book, E-P-E-R-O-T-A-O, for quizzing someone, asking them, or even interrogating them, depending upon the seriousness and the depth of the questions. Ask him, Jesus, what commandment is the foremost of all? What is actually the interrogative adjective here of poios, P-O-I-O-S? What class or kind? Here it really is not much different than the force of the interrogative pronoun tis. And so it's really just translated what or which here. But the reason he uses poios probably and not tis here is that even among the Jews they had this sort of idea that there were differences in the commandments. And in some of them, the way they would relate to them, they said some commandments were heavy and some were light, i.e. some were more important, some were less important. Some were more binding, some were less binding. And so I think that's why he uses what kind. But again, it's not too much different here than what they've translated, which is what. What is, present indicative of Aimi, a commandment, an order. This is entole, is the noun, E-N-T-O-L-E. Again, an order that commands a specific action, a mandate, an ordinance, a command. What command is protos, first, of all, genitive neuter plural, i.e. of all the commandments? Of all those things. And it's interesting, he's not just asking necessarily about the commandments, because if he was, I would expect pos here to be in the feminine. Because you've got the word entele there, which is a feminine noun, but pos is a genitive neuter plural. And so he's actually saying what commandment is the foremost of all things, not just limited to the commandments, but the foremost thing you need to know, well, more or less, I guess, to live life. And that's what his question is about. All right, point one, all these exchanges occurred on Wednesday and almost certainly took place in the court of the Gentiles. Now, this is where, again, Jesus seems to have cleansed the day before. We know, in fact, that it was the second time he had gone in there in 3 years and done this. And it seems to me this is the place where he generally took his position to teach, which explains to some extent, or maybe more, why he was so agitated when he went in there and found the situation the way it was. It was not conducive even for him to walk in there and teach in a general sense, because there was so much junk going on. Well, this took place in the court of the Gentiles, where many were coming and going, and where Jesus had made himself a daily fixture. We know in this last week, now we don't get information from Mark on Thursday. I haven't really gotten that far ahead yet, so I don't know if the synoptics have anything that will add to that. But we certainly know that Luke makes it plain, he was in the temple teaching daily, and the court of the Gentiles would have been where he did that. Well, two, given what we have seen of the groups approaching Jesus, it would not be unusual to find representatives of the major religious factions in the temple as Passover approached. This shouldn't be shocking at all. I mean, it wouldn't even be surprising to find them in Jerusalem in general. But at this time of year, it's even less unusual because they're all there. Three, we have seen the delegation from the Sanhedrin. That was mentioned in 11:27. The Pharisees and Herodians, again, trying to trap him on the denarius question. The Sadducees on the resurrection question. And now a specific scribe, a singular guy, approaches him. For Luke's account, merely has some of the scribes complimenting Jesus for his handling of the Sadducees. That wouldn't be unusual because the scribes tended to be Pharisaic in their views. And the Pharisees were more or less the people that the scribes took their orders from, in some sense. So for them to be complimenting him, that doesn't strike me as odd at all, because these people were naturally and somewhat at odds anyway, theologically. While Mark here now deals with a single scribe that approaches Jesus, Luke 20:39. Now, Luke gives an abbreviated account clearly, because Mark doesn't come up with this no one answered questions until after this exchange. And we're going to get that in Mark. But Luke says some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. So Mark, skips over this. He doesn't say, number one, it was a group. And number two, he does have this single scribe complimenting him, but there's only a single guy. And he was apparently not afraid to confront Jesus at this point. So clearly Luke jumps ahead there a little bit. Or his account's more condensed at any rate. Five, Mark's account would seem to have the man approaching Jesus alone on his own initiative. And then asking his question. However, Matthew has the crowd reacting in astonishment and the Pharisees counseling together against Jesus. Matthew 22. Verse 33. So as he closes this. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And then in verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. See, Matthew adds some new details to this. Number one, this scribe is not benign as he might appear on the surface. His question might seem to be benign. Is his motivation benign? Probably not. He appears to have been sent. They don't go into great detail here. But it appears to come right out of this Pharisees gathered themselves together. And now, whether they had time to essentially say, okay, we want to pick out somebody to do this, or one volunteered, or what happened here, we're not told specifically. But what we do know is that out of this gathering together, one of them comes and asks him a question. But the question is for the purpose of testing him. It's not just a question, as in many cases it is not. Well, six, Matthew's account indicates that the scribe that approached Jesus was not neutral, but was representative of the Pharisees and approached Jesus with a typically hostile intention of trapping him in some statement. And that's very clear in Matthew because he uses pyrazo, the verb for testing or trying something. And he gives you, and essentially it's giving you his internal motivation, why he's doing it, not just what he's doing, but why he's doing it. Well, seven, Mark seems to present this man in a very positive light, apparently approaching Jesus out of what seemed to be respect. Now, you might say, well, the fact that they used the word lawyer there, maybe it wasn't the scribe. Scribes are also called lawyers. They're essentially the same guys. They did the legal work in the system. They would draw up deeds and wills and betrothal contracts and other things that they had to deal with, legal matters for widows and such and such. And the scribes, of course, they're condemned for the lawyers and scribes for their behavior, for the way they conduct themselves. So again, the fact that one says lawyer and one says scribe, don't let that fool you. It's the same guy. It's the same guy asking the same question. And that's another whole thing. You can tell the question is the same. And so the fact that he's called a lawyer is not necessarily any big deal there. So eight, the fact that he was a scribe that did not appear to be hostile to Jesus is somewhat surprising. Since the scribes had been some of Jesus' primary opponents in Galilee, we've seen them earlier in this book, Mark 2:6, that fairly early on in the ministry, they didn't like this deal with the paralytic, but some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man... Now, they didn't necessarily get up and challenge Jesus on this occasion, but were given insight into their mental attitude and their thinking. And they think Jesus is a blasphemer. That's what they think of him. That's the general consensus right off the bat. Also, verse 16, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he... See, they attack now. They attack on a different front, but they attack the disciples. They don't attack Jesus directly. This is typical of people who are negative. They won't often bring their attacks straightforward and say, hey, here's an issue I got, and this should be resolved or whatever. They will, in some cases, attack what they perceive to be the weakest link. And the disciples were certainly considered to be weaker links than Jesus on these matters. We saw them in chapter 7, verse 1. That was when they were chiding Jesus about the fact that his disciples didn't keep the traditions of the elders. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. And this was for the purpose of attacking him. This was not, they're just gathering around him. Oh, this is neat. Here's Jesus. This was so they could attack him once again. They ask him, why do your disciples, this is a leading question in verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? You know that they should. Everybody knows they should. We've all agreed on that. Except Jesus didn't agree on that. He didn't think they should. And then chapter 9, we saw him again, 9:14. When they came back to the disciples, this was on this deal with this spirit demon possessed kid that they couldn't heal. And some of the scribes were arguing with them. In every case where we find the scribes, they're hostile. That's all we find them. Hostile, hostile, hostile. As a group, they're hostile to Jesus. They hate him. So it is a little odd, the fact that he doesn't appear to be. That this guy doesn't appear to be. Now, Matthew still paints him as internally hostile. He says that this was done to test Jesus. Now, Mark does not deal with that, but the fact is the fuller account very often explains the shorter one. So I think initially what happens here is why Mark doesn't paint him as hostile is that while he may have been initially hostile, he softened as the time went on, that Jesus' words kind of began to penetrate him a little bit, that he recognized the wisdom of them. Well, 9, while some may think that scribal opposition was limited to Galilee, it is evident that as a group, the scribes in Judea were also equally opposed to Jesus. Mark 3:22, we see them there. The scribes who had come down from Jerusalem, now this is, again, Galilee's north, but come down is geographic. Jerusalem is, Judah is largely mountainous, and Jerusalem is certainly on a mountain. And so when they come down to Galilee, it's always said, come down. Saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. This was the scribal view of Jesus. He's a blasphemer, he's demon-possessed. He might be insane, we don't know. But blasphemer and demon-possessed is bad enough. But we know that his family came out again. That matter of fact, that's the verse just previous to that. They thought he'd lost his senses. And then, so in chapter 11, verses 18 and 27, 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began in earnest, we might say, seeking how to destroy him. They've been seeking to destroy him for some time, but now it's really in earnest. And then 27, the chief priests, scribes, and elders came to him. And this is, again, another attack. So basically, I could say pretty safely overall that the scribes, no matter where you found them, were not in favor of Jesus, whether they were in Galilee or Judea. And typically speaking, we would expect the scribal population in Galilee to follow the norm set by the scribal population in Jerusalem, the capital. It would not be unusual for that. Well, 10, since there is only one from the scribes, Mark's account would apparently set him apart from the mass of scribes. And it would seem that from Mark's record that his attitude and perceptions set him apart from the scribes in general. And maybe they did. I mean, we don't really see, this is another one of those guys where we don't really know what the final disposition of all this was. It's sort of left hanging. Other than Jesus compliments him at the end of it, when Jesus, verse 34, saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Well, not far doesn't mean you're in it, though, does it? No, he's not a believer. He's definitely not a believer at this point. But Jesus said, you know, if you continue thinking through this and you come to these conclusions, if you study these scriptures out, they're going to lead you to pretty particular conclusions about what's important really in God's plan. Well, 11, when one reads Matthew's account, the use of the verb pyrazo leaves no doubt that his intentions were initially hostile. And this is based on the fact that Matthew never uses the verb of those that were not hostile to Jesus. Matthew 4, 1 and 3. This guy here, he's really hostile. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He's about as hostile as you can get. I don't think you're going to get any more than that. And the tempter, he uses the verb pyrazo here as a substantive, came to him and said. Also 16:1 in Matthew. So when you find this verb used in Matthew, it's always in a hostile setting. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up to him and testing Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And 19:3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? But the testing is always hostile. It's designed to trap Jesus, get him to say something they can use. 12, it may be that the Pharisees did initially send this man. That's kind of my read on it, in fact. And that the scribes are, essentially the scribes are the hitmen for the Pharisees. So they sort of walk in lockstep. But the scribes seem to be at some level subservient to the Pharisaic thinking. But it is also possible that when he interacted with Jesus, that he was so impressed he forgot which side of the controversy his loyalties lie. And 13, a similar event occurred on an occasion when the chief priests and Pharisees had sent part of the temple guard to arrest Jesus. While we only have a couple of these things recorded, it would seem that there were a number of occasions that occurred during the life of Christ in which people who came at him who were hostile were somehow disarmed as the situation unfolded. That they didn't necessarily maintain that level of hostility. John 7:32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things. And the crowd, you know, their thinking was, well, wait a minute, if the Messiah comes, can he do anything more than this guy's already done? Or is this guy done enough for us to be believing that he's the Messiah? Well, any talk of Jesus being the Messiah, as we know, was verboten and was very upsetting to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. So they sent them to get him, but then on verse 45 and 6, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? We sent you out to arrest one guy, good Lord. Can you not just get this guy and bring him back here? What is wrong with you? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. So something, you know, got them, stopped them in their tracks. Oh, we're not told exactly what it was. But then they get, you know, accused. Oh, you haven't believed too, you idiots. It was kind of the thought of it. Well, 14, the meeting is described by Mark using a series of aorist participles to set the stage for the actual question the scribe asked. In terms of the chronological sequence, the participle of akouo, having heard, would have occurred first. The scribe no doubt overheard the exchange between Jesus and the Sadducees, likely having been attracted either by a crowd forming. I mean, we don't know what got his attention. It could be the crowd forming around them, or it could be they got louder, or both. Could be a combination. And so he walks up. And 16, what he heard is recorded by means of another participle to discuss, argue, or debate, that's suzeteo, which suggests that he understood the discussion to be one involving some verbal conflict. And 17, as he overhears this discussion, he moves toward Jesus and the group of Sadducees. So essentially what we have here is the order of these participles, as they're recorded, say, in the text, isn't the order in which they actually happened. But that's not a huge deal other than just to point it out to you that he didn't come first until he'd heard him talking and all that. So he overhears the discussion and he moves toward him. This is the next step he takes, which is seen in the participle of prosercomai. Now that's actually the first participle in the text. And having come, or having approached. Well, 18, there is no evidence that he attempts to insinuate himself into the debate. Rather, he seems to have remained aloof and heard both sides out until they finished. And 19, as he listened and watched the incident unfold, he came to recognize that Jesus Christ had summarily defeated his opponents, which he did on every occasion. Whether they admitted it or not, the fact is, if anybody was intellectually honest and they observed these different interchanges between Jesus and his attackers, they would have had to admit at the end of the day, Jesus bested them in every way. If they were intellectually honest and they heard this, they would have had to admit that these guys didn't make any very good points. That there was nothing at the end of the day that they could really hang their hat on. So having heard the wisdom with which Jesus spoke, he was moved to ask him a question. Now, 20, the Greek phrase, seeing that, idon hati, is an idiom that has the same force as the English phrase, seeing that. And it has the idea of recognizing a fact and acting on it since it is true. In 21, in Mark's account, it should be observed that the scribe does not address Jesus with any sort of title, which is another evidence that he was somewhat antagonistic initially. Even his opponents would often approach him with the title teacher because it was just common courtesy. This guy doesn't even use common courtesy. He just walks up and starts talking. I mean, I assume he waited until there was a lull and a break and he saw that the thing was over. So, 22, therefore, one should see this man as being somewhat typical of all the scribes. Opposed to Jesus, somewhat antagonistic, and seeking to trap Jesus in some way that those that had come earlier had not. 23, his question was not one that could necessarily be answered by posing a dilemma. Now, that's what Jesus did on the first question. He just turned it around and posed a dilemma to them, and they couldn't answer. It was not designed to pose a dilemma of his own. He doesn't give him a question about what if this or that. I mean, he asks him a pretty direct, straight question. Or it's not a question or an attack that allowed Jesus to use the Bible to defend a doctrine, as he had done with the Sadducees on that matter of resurrection and the marriage deal. So rather, his was a question that was designed to challenge Jesus before those that were present. Now, perhaps it was designed to show Jesus up with his superior knowledge. We don't know fully his motivations here. My initial suspicions on this are, again, he's in league with these people that are enemies of Jesus, but he may be somewhat different than they are. And that you'll find that occasionally, that people will fall into a crowd of idiots, and they're not just as idiotic as all the other idiots. They have some things on the ball that the crowd may not have. And this appears to be this guy. Is his initial approach one of being nice or trying to find things out? I don't think so. I think it's hostile. But I think as he has sat there and listened and watched these guys and seen that Jesus overpowered these guys verbally, he wanted to maybe feel Jesus out and say, well, how much does this guy actually know? Does he really have any insight that I can use? So, again, I think he was sent by a group, it appears. But why him and this situation? One of the things that stands out in chapter 12 here is that this situation is completely different. It resolves itself completely different than the other three. I mean, Jesus is almost complimentary at the end of this, which is weird. Because he's never this way with these people that come at him before. I mean, we've not seen this. Well, 25, what the scribe had clearly understood was that while Jesus had bested his opponents, he had answered in a way that was not merely a clever ploy that outwitted his attackers. Rather here, the use of the adverb kalos, rightly, well, commendably, indicates that Jesus' response had struck a chord within this man, who was apparently more open-minded than the majority of the scribes were. See, I think this is another issue you get into people who have their mind made up on issues. Well, you can't reason with a person that's got their mind made up. If they already say, well, Jesus is demon-possessed, he's possessed by, or Satan-possessed even, that they said, and he's a blasphemer, he's an enemy of God, well, they've got their mind made up. Now, this guy may have well fought those same things, but he may not have been quite as convinced as the rest of them. Who knows? I mean, the one thing that does stand out here is that this guy apparently is different than the mass of scribes out there. That comes across loud and clear. And the fact that it's singled out here by Mark, to me, stands out. So, again, he was apparently more open-minded. Well, all the aorist participles occurred before the action of the main verb, epero-tao, asked. The last phrase gives the specific reason as to why the scribe engaged Jesus. He saw that he had answered well, and so he asked him a question. In 28, this type of question was a common one among teachers that debated the law. They sought to determine which commands were heavy and which ones were light. Which ones were of greater importance, and which ones were of lesser importance. So, again, and this is legitimate in some sense if one considers that some commands are moral and some commands are non-moral. So are the non-moral commands as important as the moral commands, like do not kill, do not steal, do not commit adultery? Is the command to tithe 10% of your mint and dill and cumin? I mean, cumin's small. Is that command as important as not murdering? Well, and that's what we mean when we say do not kill. It means thou shalt do no murder. Well, I think any objective person would say, well, yes, the moral commands are more weighty. They are more substantive. They are binding at a certain level that the others are not as important in that sense. Now, one of the things we're going to see is Jesus never gave anybody any issue to be able to say, well, we can throw out some of the commands and others we can't. He never gave them any ground in that regard. So that's another important point. 29, it was primarily the scribes that taught the people about the demands of the law. According to them, there were 613 separate prohibitions in the Torah. I think if you check today online, you'll still find there are 613. When they counted them right. 248 of them were positive, while 365 were negative. What they consider to be negative commandments are actually just prohibitions. Don't do thus and such. 30, while the Mosaic law consisted of so many commands and prohibitions, there was a natural tendency for people to want a convenient summary of what the law required. I mean, if we're going to impress God, just do these 600 commandments. Wow, okay, that's 600 of them, huh? Could we narrow it down to, how about these 15 commandments, these 10 commandments, these, and if you could get it down to one or two, would it even better? That was kind of, I mean, that's just the way people, you know, can you give me a summary on it? I mean, you know, just give me a kind of wrap it all up in a neat little deal for me here. Well, in some cases, that's possible. And so people wanted this. People wanted a single principle on which all the commands of the Torah were based. Well, as it turns out, there are. There is one. There is. You can sum it all up in two commands. The whole deal is all boiled down to two commands. How to live the Christian life in 15 seconds by Ron Snyder. Well, actually by Moses. He wrote it. All I could do is read it. Well, 31, there is a story in the Babylonian Talmud in which a Gentile came to Shammai and Hillel. Now, these are two of the great teachers of the Jewish law, two opposite rival schools, in fact, and promised to become a proselyte if one of them could, quote, teach me the whole Torah while I am standing on one leg. Well, Shammai apparently rebuffed the man, told him he was an idiot and get out of there. And Hillel responded with the following statement. What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah, while the rest is the commentary thereof. Go and learn it. Well, that's a pretty good answer. I mean, he left out the first one, the more important one, to love God. But as far as from the golden rule, Shammai pretty well nailed it on that particular occasion. So this is all good. You see, because these guys are unbelievers too, Hillel and Shammai. They're not believers. They're unbelieving Jews. But you see that occasionally, you'll occasionally find the truth in the strangest of places. It's not that, you know, again, a stop clock's right twice a day. 13, when Jesus summarized his view of the Mosaic law, the thought was strikingly similar to what Hillel had espoused. Matthew 7:12, which is, what we would call the golden rule. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. So that's pretty straightforward. It's, you know, we try to teach it to our kids from an early age. And then to apply it into the day-to-day grind of life in dealing with people. But it's very similar to what Hillel said. Well, 34, the Greek term translated as foremost is the adjective protos, which can refer to that which is first in time, i.e. earliest, or that which is in as a sequence of events, i.e. you know, first, second, third, essentially, you know, whatever you're doing, or that which is prominent, superior, or foremost in terms of importance. And that's the way it's being used here. What is the most, the first, i.e. the foremost, the most important? of the commands? Is there something that would be a good summary that we could point to among the commands that would sort of provide this for us? In 35, the Greek word translated what is the interrogative adjective poios, which referred to a class or kind of thing. Like what kind of commandment? Well, and it may be that he made a distinction in his head. I mean, I don't know. That there were different kinds of commandments. And certainly there are, in the sense that there are moral commandments and non-moral commandments. That's two different kinds of commandments. But as far as the Jews were concerned, the commandments were viewed as a whole. So it wasn't like they subdivided them into four or five different kinds of commandments. There were commandments that addressed different things. Commandments that addressed criminal punishment, say. Commandments that addressed husband-wife relationships. Commandments that addressed, moral issues like murdering and all that. And adultery and those types of things. Well, by the time of Mark, however, that sense had eroded. And it was commonly used as a substitute for the interrogative tis. Which really just means, as the New American Standard has it here, what or which. What commandment, which commandment is the foremost, the first of all of them? In 36, thus he is not asking what kind or category of command is the most important. He is asking which specific command would provide a good summary of the Mosaic law. In 37, while it is clear that Jesus recognized that none of the Mosaic law was to be trivialized. Now he made that pretty plain in Matthew 5 at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't leave people a lot of room to play around with the Mosaic law. And nor did he intend to. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest stroke or letter shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so, clearly there, Jesus makes it plain, you don't need to be planning on, don't make any attempts to monkey around with the Mosaic law. It's all important. And so don't try to trivialize any of it. It is also clear that Jesus recognized the superiority of the moral commandments to those commandments that dealt with more trivial matters. Matthew 23:23. Where he chastises these religious leaders. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. He's saying, the heavier commandments you've ignored, but you do the light ones because they're easy, essentially. Would be kind of one way of looking at how he tells them this. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the other. So therefore, he basically says, now, I'm not trying to trivialize the tithing aspect of this, because they were still in the age of Israel, and that was binding on them. But he did say that, look, things are far more important than these little deals that you're doing. But you shouldn't overlook the little things either while you're doing the big ones. So 38, in that passage, Jesus makes it plain that moral matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness were far more important than the tithing of minute objects. However, he still indicates that the, quote, lighter commands, as that would have been the Jewish way of looking at them, the lighter commands, should be kept as well. And 39, as will be observed, Jesus responds with a text that would have been acceptable to the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, since it was taken from the Torah. So the text he picks once again to do here. But of course, they're asking about the law, so it's got to kind of come out of the Torah anyway. But this would have eliminated any objections, say, had he quoted some other portion of the scripture to say the Pharisees or the Sadducees, because they tended to reject, again, at some level. We don't know how much or how deep their rejection ran, but the Torah was the foremost aspect of the Bible for them. And everything else was somewhat, less than that. Again, we don't know for sure exactly how much they took that or to what extreme they took it. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there. Be ready to move on with our next verses on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.